The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our passage this morning comes from the book of Jude, and we're looking at verses 3 through 16. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud mouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Jesse. Thank you. Let me pray once more. Father, meet us in these things. These are heavy matters that we're not fit for, but you are. So lead on by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are into the letter of Jude once again. Pastor Don, in my opinion, he did just a fantastic job of getting us underway in this letter. In fact, if you happen to miss those two messages that he started us off with, I would really encourage you to track them down, get online, get on our website, listen to those messages. And I would always encourage you to do that, by the way, if you miss anything, to just get on, listen to those. It's a great way to get connected, to just stay in tune with what we're doing. It's good practice. But what have we got here with this letter of Jude, just by way of review? What have we got? And you might call this a short, stabbing kind of a letter, right? I think that's a good way to describe it. It jabs, kind of rings your bell. You know what I mean? If when Jesse was just reading it to us, if you found yourself suddenly beginning to kind of like sit up straighter in your seat, I think that it probably had its intended effect on you. Because Jude is not messing around in this letter in the least bit. This is a serious letter. This is a letter of warning, and in particular, it's a warning to the church. It's a letter for us. It's addressed to us who call themselves the church. Now, if you were here last week, what you'll notice is that in terms of the text, we're covering the same exact ground that Pastor Don covered in the text, but we're going to be honing in on some different aspects of it. Now, when Don walked us through here, he really emphasized what you could call the root of the problem. Why? Why did Jude write this short, stabbing letter? Because there was a problem within the church. There was a problem that was happening. What was the problem? The problem was that the gospel itself was being mishandled. The grace of God, the truth of Christ, was being abused. Remember, this again, this letter is addressing the church. It's addressing a very particular church, in fact. It's talking about a literal group of people who slipped into this particular church. It says that they crept in. That's the language that Jude uses, that they crept in there, which is to say that they didn't make a big entrance. They didn't come through the front door and make a big fuss. They slipped in through the back door. Okay, but they did make some big problems. They did create big problems because they were misrepresenting the truth of the gospel, because they were twisting the grace of God. They were twisting it, altering it, you know, ever so slightly, changing it. And that's why we call them false teachers. And one of the main things that was highlighted for us last week, and I think this is a good thing for us to get a hold of, is that the reason why these false teachers thrived, this is why they do thrive in the world, and they do, by the way. False teachers, they thrive in the world. The content of this letter is happening now. It's happening all over the world. You'll get a sense of it as we get into it. It's happening in parts of Africa. It's happening in parts of South America. It's happening in the States. But again, why do these false teachers thrive? Because they play right into our susceptibility. They play right into our weaknesses. Don made quite a bit of this. One commentator I read it said that the false teachers reveal our underbelly. In other words, they reveal our soft spots, our weak spots. This probably speaks to you hunters out there, maybe. And Don described these weak spots as our disordered desires. For those of you who are here, do you remember that? Our disordered desires, our disordered loves, in the words of Augustine, that they've gone wrong, that they've been twisted. Our desires have been twisted out of proportion. It's not that they're bad. They're good. They're God-given. But they've been twisted out of proportion. And so, you know, there's a few things that I would like for us to look at today. I want us to go back to this root problem. However, I want us to take a closer look at it. Jude, he made much of this, and he gives a myriad of illustrations from the Old Testament, from other literature that would have been known to the readers at this time. And so I want us to look at the root of the problem, but then after that I want us to look at the fruit of the problem that flows from this root, right? And then after we've done that, we're going to look at the answer to this problem. So again, the root, the fruit, and then lastly, the answer. So let's look at the root of the problem once again. Coming back to this, in verse 4 here, Jude wastes no time. He immediately begins to expose the root of the problem. Read along with me. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And after reading that together, you can see why this little phrase, exposing the root, is so helpful. Because Jude is uncovering subtle things. You know, things that slipped in unnoticed. And this is the crazy thing about roots, right? I mean, we all know this. The crazy thing about roots is you can't see them, right? They're hidden. They're beneath the surface of the ground. They're in the dirt. And yet they are tremendously powerful. They're actively growing. They're spreading out. They're gaining strength. So here's something to do after church this morning. Go out and try to push a tree over, okay? Make sure nobody's looking when you do it. because they might think that you're a little crazy or they might call the cops or something like that. But try to push one over. And I'm telling you right now, you're going to be there for a while. Good luck with that. And so Jude, he goes to a lot of trouble, again, to expose these roots and to offer insights into the problem that has made its way into the church. And he does this by offering us multiple illustrations. What does he start with? Well, he starts by citing those whom God saved out of the land of Egypt. Do you see that in the text there? Those who were saved out of the land of Egypt, what was their downfall? What was their sin? Here's what it is. They failed to take God up on his authority. They failed to move in and pursue the promised land. They instead opted to stay out and to grumble in the wilderness. To grumble in the wilderness. Discontent and disbelief. What else? In verse 6 there. He talks about angels who abandon the authority of God that God had given them, and they adopt an authority of their own. In other words, they weren't content. They weren't content with the authority that they had been given. They wanted more. It wasn't enough for them, so they reached. They reached for more. Okay. In verse 7, this may very well be directly connected to what we just read about the angels, but in verse 7 there, we have this sexual extravagance in Sodom and Gomorrah. What's the story here? What's the story here? And I'm sorry we can't go into all of these stories. One at a time, we could probably open these up, but we would be in this series for a whole lot longer if we did that. So we're going to have to be content with the cliff notes. I would encourage you as you go home, open these stories up, read them for yourselves. But what's the story here? And the question really is what's the story with all sexual immorality? It's the story of a twisting. Of a perversion of what was designed and graciously given to us for our own good. A twisting. Why does it get twisted? It gets twisted because of a lack of contentment. Because of the lure for more. A grumbling for more. The lure for more is always born out of a lack of contentment. This is the story of the Garden of Eden, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what's happening there? You know, what's being whispered? Hey, listen, he's holding out on you. God's being stingy. You know, are you just going to sit idly by? Reach for it. Take the fruit. Take it, right? These are old. So what's happening with the false teachers here? These are old tricks. We've seen them before, but new dogs. It's like a reverse on the proverb, right? Old tricks, new dog. Or look here in verse 11. He cites the greed of Balaam. What is Balaam known for? What's Balaam's legacy? He abandoned his own people for a pay increase. This is what he did. That's his legacy. What's the story with all forms of greed? It's the lure of more. Discontentment with what you have and what you've been given. Dissatisfaction, discontentment with the lot that God has given to you. All right, so what about Korah's issue? Same verse. Verse 11. What was his rebellion about? He wanted more power. That's his story. He wanted more power. Are you seeing a trend here? What all these stories have in common? They're about discontentment. They're about the lure of more. They're about dissatisfaction with the rule and the authority of God, with the lot that we've been given. And by the way, you know, what is this? This is the nightly news, right? I mean, the heading that you could put over all of these illustrations that Jude gives us is, sex, money, power. This is what makes the world go round, I guess you could say. And why is Jude writing? Because these things have slipped through the back door. They've come into the church. And so he's addressing them very directly. So that's a closer look at the root. That's a closer look at the root. What about the fruit? And this is really interesting as we get to the fruit here, because the fruit's no different than the root. The fruit is no different from the root. It's the same. The root of the problem is dissatisfaction and discontentment. The fruit of the problem is dissatisfaction and discontentment, which makes a whole lot of sense, actually, right? I mean, what did Jesus say? You'll know a tree by its fruit. It's going to produce after its own kind. So look at verses 12 and 13 with me. This is where we get a look at these fruits that I've got in mind. Verse 12, these, and when it says these, we're jumping back to these false teachers. We're focusing in on them. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. So they're not feeding the sheep. They're taking care of themselves. They're looking after themselves. And then get this, because this part's very important. This is where we begin to see these fruits. It says, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars. This is really vivid language. You get in this really vivid language that Jude's using here. Wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So waterless clouds. Just think about that for a minute. What is he getting at here? Waterless clouds. How do you know a false teacher when they're coming your way? How do you know them when you see them? Here's how you know. They're empty. They're empty. They have no substance. They have no real substance. And think about this. What is the fruit of this entire mentality? Okay, so just setting aside the false teachers for a second. Just within ourselves, knowing that this is our place of susceptibility. You know, what is the fruit of this mentality? What does it look like in your own life? Think about it. How does this play out for you? When you're driven by discontentment, when you're driven to reach for more, and we all are in 100 different ways, what does that look like? And let's just stay with some of the categories that are set by these examples. When you toy around with pornography, for instance, when you abuse your authority, whatever it may be, you know, if you're a supervisor in a workplace and you're kind of overstepping in your household, maybe, when you overspend, when you go on a spending spree, when you're just really looking like, man, I need something to come into my life that is going to just bring some kind of satisfaction. Life's just been so hard. I just need something, and you overspend. How does that really play out, really? What is the feeling that tends to produce? What's the fruit of it? Emptiness, typically. Emptiness. Not fulfillment, which is the ironic thing, right? Because that's your aim, is to get some fulfillment, and it doesn't deliver. It's a loop, right? The dissatisfaction, the discontentment, whoosh, the fruit of it, boom, more of the same. What else in these two verses here? At the root of this problem, Jude tells us that there's no root. It says that they're uprooted. There's no root. So not only do these individuals have no substance, but they've got no foundation. They're uprooted. They bear no fruit. They're fruitless. Why? Because they've put their roots down in themselves. They've put their roots down in shallow ground. They've put their roots down in their own authority, in their own appetites, and in so doing, they've actually uprooted themselves. They have no real ground to stand on. They have no foundation upon which to build anything. Which is why Jude goes on to compare them to shooting stars, wandering stars. They have no real direction. They have no destination. They're going nowhere. They've been catapulted. They're just hurtling headlong into the darkness of nothingness. Of nothingness. Isn't this exactly the way that we feel when we give ourselves over to discontentment? In whatever ways that we do it. That it rips us off. It leaves us feeling aimless. It leaves us feeling disillusioned. Or how about the case of Cain? I'm just jumping back a little bit now to verse 11 here. But what about the case of Cain? We looked at this a few weeks back. Do you remember this? He wasn't placing himself under the authority of God. He was taking authority into his own hands. And this is like discontentment of the worst kind. It's like the climax of it, because it kind of bubbles up into anger and murder, right? But you see, God, he was trying to bring Cain back. What did he say to Cain? He said, Cain, why are you angry, Cain? Sin is crouching at your door. Do the right thing, Cain. And you have to read between the lines here and hear what God is saying here, because it's the same thing that God is always saying. He's saying, Cain, come back. Return to me, Cain. You are like trying to steer the ship all alone without me. It's going to destroy you. You are going to land yourself in a loop of no return. You can't come back from this. Come back under my authority, Cain. Please. And he didn't. By the way, what was the fruit of Cain's discontentment and dissatisfaction that launched him on this trajectory? It was a loop. It was more the same. How did the rest of his life go? You can read about it. He landed himself in a perpetual life of struggle and solitude. He was marked. He was isolated from there on out. And this is the end game of twisted grace. That it's a loop. This is a case of the serpent chasing its own tail. Setting out and never actually arriving at the place that it set out to arrive. Ever. It's a bottomless pit. It's an echo chamber. And notice how Jude ends this section here in verse 16. What does he say? He says to them, these, speaking again about these false teachers, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So what marks these people? What's their mark? They're marked by the grumble of hell. This is the way that you guys know C.S. Lewis. This is the way that C.S. Lewis talks about this complaint and this grumbling, the grumble of no return. This is a quote from him. He says, "Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer." And the idea that he's bringing out here is that hell begins with a grumble. That's where it starts. Until you actually just get swallowed whole. You become the grumble. The grumble of no return. In other words, this grumbling and complaining, this posture of discontentment with your lot and ultimately with the life and the lordship of God, it has the stink of hell about it. And get this. Get this. Please remember this. I already said this, but this letter is a warning to the church. And so surely we need to consider how this applies to us, you know, personally, in our own lives, outside of here. For sure we need to do that. But we also need to think about how this applies to us in relationship to the church itself. Because remember, that's what Jude's all about here. I mean, that's his main concern. That's why he's writing this letter. That's why it's so sharp. That's why he's jabbing at us, because he's concerned for the church. He's concerned for the bride of Christ. He's concerned for the actual manifestation of God's glory in the world. That's why he's writing this. So, how might these, this is a question for us, how might these sort of things play themselves out in the context of the church, in the context of our church? And here's how they might play themselves out based on what we're reading here. They might play themselves out subtly. Subtly. That's how. In not so obvious ways. It creeps. It sneaks. It might manifest itself in groans and grumbles, maybe. Okay? It might sound something like this. Like, man, this isn't working out for me, this church. You know? Now, I tell you what, at my last church, they had this group. Man, it was fantastic. I loved that. Man, they don't have that here. Yeah, you know, I just don't know if I can roll with this. I don't know. I'm not satisfied. This isn't working for me. I feel like I need more. Am I making too much of this? I don't know. Maybe I'm making too much of it. But I don't think so, because, again, it's subtle. And these are the, come on, these are the groans of our hearts. These are the groans of my heart. I say that stuff to myself. Man, I wish that, you know, this was going on here, you know what I mean? And it's insidious. This I think is what Jude's going after, is this thing, this groan, this grumble of our hearts. Let me just put what I just said, okay? Let me spin this around. Let me put this to us positively. We need to balance this out a little bit, right? This is important, okay? Let me put this to you positively. In place of that groan that I just articulated to us, in place of that groan, there is a particular kind of dissatisfaction that we ought to have. There is a particular kind of dissatisfaction that we ought to have. We should desire more and more of something. And here it is. We should desire more and more of the true grace of God to be at work among us. The grace of God untwisted. We should never get content. We should always desire more and more of that. We should always be daydreaming about it. I just mentioned this group, you know, man, this group of MLS Church. We should always be actually daydreaming and longing for groups to develop in our church that can actually take the true grace of God and cause it to flourish and put it on display, that it can thrive. We should all be doing that. And we should, likewise, be ready to say, hey, I think that we need this, and hey, can I step in? Can I help get this off the ground? Not on the sidelines, but stepping in and saying, could I be a part of seeing something like that coming about here? Because that would be really good, because we need the true grace of God to be magnified here. So that's the positive spin on that, okay? And I've already begun to get into this third point. What's the answer? What is it that we need? What's needed here? In case you missed it, we need the grace of God untwisted. We need the true grace of God. So let's just talk about that a little bit. What does that look like? How do we distinguish that from the twisted grace of God? Because here's the thing. It's subtle. It's just a twist. It's building upon the rendition of the real thing, of the real McCoy. So how do we distinguish it? And so here's just a personal suggestion for you. This is a kind of a litmus test, you could say. If you want to know if you have gotten a hold of the true grace of God, or better yet, that the true grace of God has actually gotten a hold of you personally, you need to look for the fruit of it operating in your life. You need to look for the fruit of it. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. This guy... fantastic, huge heralder of the true grace of God. He was originally a medical doctor from Wales, and he then became a prominent minister both in Wales and in England. And just listen to this insight he offers, because I think it's helpful. It's a diagnostic. He said this: when saints sin, they know they are not sinning against law, but against love. I'm going to say that one more time, right? By the way, this is in your bulletin if you want to look at it. When saints sin, they know they are not sinning against law, but against love. In other words, the grace of God, it isn't some kind of faceless entity in the universe that we can just kind of, you know, take and manipulate and alter and fix to meet our own goals, to meet our own aspirations. Instead, in the grace of God, we ought to see the face of God. The transformative element in the true grace of God is love. It's love. So let's just think about this for a minute. So let's just put this into everyday relational terms. And I'm going to use, for my illustration, stealing from Jude, I'm going to use marriage. And you don't need to be married to wrap your head around this. You can experience this through various types of relationships. However, marriage is a perfect way to try to illustrate this, because marriage is intended to be built upon a covenant, right? In other words, the viability of the relationship, the strength of the love, it isn't meant to be bound up in or guided by whims or by the changing winds of life, right? In a marriage, our own feelings aren't meant to hold the seat of authority. And if you've ever been to a wedding in which somebody has, a couple has recited traditional vows to one another, you know exactly what I'm talking about, because they say some really outrageous things to each other, don't they? Think about this. I'm going to recite it a little bit. I take you to have and to hold from this day forward for better or for worse. Okay? Like, in other words, if this thing's going to tank, I'm going down with the ship. Right? For richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish for at least a year or two. No, wait a second. No, that's not what it is. Till death do us part. Now, check this out. If somebody comes into your life and they really mean these things, and they lock eyes on you, and they say something to you along the lines of these vows, but they express it in normal everyday language, and they say something like, hey, listen, I love you. I love you. And I want you to understand something. At the outset of this relationship, I am all in. I'm not going anywhere. And I know that this relationship's not going to be perfect. I know that you're going to disappoint me. I know that you're going to hurt me. I know you will, again and again. But I'm in. Me for you and you for me. To the end. Now, what is that? That's a form of grace, right? And it is a rare and beautiful thing, is it not? Now, if your response to that love, and here's where the litmus test comes in, okay? If your response to that love is to say something like, whoa, amazing, did you hear what she just said? Fantastic, I don't need to make any adjustments at all. I can go on burn the midnight oil with the boys. Yeah, she probably needs help and support back at home with the kids, but hey, she'll find a way to make it through. After all, she loves me. Or if you say something like, I know I probably shouldn't be flirting around with my coworker, but he'll never know. And even if he does, he said he's with me to the end. Man, this is great. What love, what amazing grace. Now, if you said that, that sounds ridiculous, does it not? Here's what that would indicate if you said that. Here's what it would indicate. It would, the fruit of that would tell us something, and it would be this. It would indicate that you are clueless. You haven't got a clue if that's what you're saying. I could add some things to that, but I won't, all right? We're in church. But it would indicate that you're clueless. That you have no idea about this love that's been extended to you. You don't understand it. That the love that has been offered to you has never truly taken hold of you. It hasn't taken root in you. It hasn't captured your heart. Here's why. Because when love like this sinks its wonderful claws into you, you say something different, all right? Something changes. In particular, you change. You say things instead, something like this. Whoa, this love is precious. I am satisfied with it. I'm satisfied with it. And yet I can't get enough of it. And yet I feel so secure in it. And yet I can't get enough of it. I'm so satisfied with it. I want to honor this love. Man, if I could only find ways, if I could find more ways to honor this love, I want to reciprocate it. I want to reciprocate this love. Listen, that is grace untwisted. That's what true grace looks like when it's operating in your life. Are you guys seeing this? And you may be thinking to yourself, yeah, it's not operating in my life that way. I don't see that. Not yet. This is a gracious God. There is hope. Thomas Shepard, old English minister, he put it like this. He said, there is in true grace an infinite circle. This is a loop, right? There is in true grace an infinite circle. A man by thirsting receives, and receiving thirsts for more. And so, if you're understanding what he's saying here, true grace creates a loop of a totally different sort in your life. A different kind of loop. Not a loop of dissatisfaction. This isn't an echo chamber of discontentment. It's an echo chamber of eternal satisfaction. Should remind you of the words of Christ. What did he say? Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, The water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So this is instead, this is a loop in which you keep seeking and you keep receiving. And you keep seeking and you keep receiving. This isn't the story of a serpent chasing its own tail. This is the story of us perpetually chasing after the love and the life of God and being perpetually and freely given satisfaction to his glory. This is the inversion of the grumble of hell. This is the beginning of an echoing praise. Father, a lot here. And I don't feel that I've really brought the kind of resolution or conclusion to this that is befitting your true grace. But we pray, God, that this service would just be filled with it, that your true grace would just resonate among us. I pray right now that your Spirit would be at work among us, causing us to treasure this love, to treasure it, to not look for ways to angle, to manipulate, but that we would gladly submit ourselves to your authority, because your authority is one of great love, great sacrifice. We pray these things with gladness in the name of Jesus. Amen.